All right, we're going to jump back into our series tonight in the Psalms, and we're up to Psalm 100. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there with me. Sometimes this one's referred to as the Old 100th, and just a popular Psalm. I've entitled tonight's message, The Overflow of Praise. I want to begin with two quotes. As we think about this overflow of praise, the first quote is by Charles Spurgeon, and you have to follow along with it. He says, "Doth not all nature around me praise God? If I were silent, I should be an exception to the universe. Doth not the thunder praise him as it rolls like drums in the march of the God of armies? Do not the mountains praise him when the woods upon their summits wave in adoration? Doth not the lightning write his name in letters of fire? Hath not the whole earth a voice? And shall I, can I, silent be?" That's a great statement. That's why they call him the Prince of Preachers. Another one is from C.S. Lewis. "Praise almost seems to be the inner health made audible." That's an interesting statement. Praise seems to be inner health. Our, just as we have this walk with God and have a joy and delight in God, praise just seems to be the natural outflow of that. It's the inner health made audible. We're going to see that especially tonight in this psalm. And in fact, I found it interesting, in the late 1550s, a Protestant by the name of William Keith, he had fled actually out of England during Queen Mary's persecution in the late 1550s, and he lived in Geneva for some time, but traveled around to different places and was making contact with other English refugees. Well, he decided that he desired to help in some translations. He actually helped in the Geneva Bible translation, but then also prepared 25 psalms for a Scottish psalter to help encourage people. And so he helped put them to music and develop these. And Psalm 100 actually is the only one still sung, out of the 25 that he did. We would know it probably more by the tune. We sing it sometimes. It's the tune of the doxology. And he developed this psalm, and it has four stanzas, and sometimes they actually sing the doxology as the fifth stanza to this psalm. But it begins, "All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Serve him with joy, his praises tell. Come now before him and rejoice." I considered singing that for you with the doxology tune, but as I stood here, I changed my mind. And I think I made the right decision in that. Well, we're going to come to Psalm 100, and it's the only psalm that we have in the Psalms, interestingly enough, with the title, A Psalm of Thanksgiving. You would think that that'd be a natural title to a lot of the psalms, but it's the only one. And that word Thanksgiving in the original language could literally be translated as a confession. In this case, it means to confess God's character and his works and to kind of resound back with praise. This also is the last psalm in a series of psalms, starting with Psalm 93, known as the Royal Psalms. They're psalms that are highlighting the sovereignty of God, that our God reigns. And so it kind of culminates that. And celebrates the Lord's righteous rule over all of creation. Like the others, it was composed. These were composed in these royal psalms to be sung by the Levites in celebration of the Lord at different festivals, the Lord's kingship there, perhaps even the Feast of Tabernacles. But just go back, you can just kind of see that theme of the royal psalm. Psalm 93, verse 1, "The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. Lord is clothed, he has girded himself with strength. Sure the world is established that it cannot be moved." We could look later on in Psalm 95. I'm just going to pull out some of the easier ones to see this in. Verse 6 and 7. "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture." Look at later on Psalm 96. Where it talks about declare his glory, sing to the Lord a new song. Then down in verse 10, saving the nations, the Lord reigns. Psalm 97 begins with that same refrain, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Psalm 99, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. And so we come to Psalm 100, and it's going to carry that same aspect of God's sovereignty over all things. And it's the overflow with exuberant joy, with recognizing the Lord is our sovereign King. When we recognize His exalting Him as our King. Now, there are a few ways that sometimes Psalm 100 is approached to be outlined and addressed in preaching. Sometimes people will take it as a verses 1 and 2, which kind of is an explanation of praise in verse 1, and which follows then with the exhortation, and then that repeats itself in verses 4 and 5. And so they'll kind of do like this, verses 1 and 2, and then 1, 2, and 3, I'm sorry, and then 4 and 5 as the repeat of the same thing again. Another way, and the one that caught my attention as I was studying it and kind of addressed it, was to recognize that there is seven commands that are in this. And we see them in verses 1 through 4. Make a joyful noise, serve the Lord, come before His presence, know that the Lord is, He is God, enter into His gates, be thankful to Him, bless His name. There's the seven imperatives, and then the reason for it in verse 5, 4. So the imperative is the instruction of praise, and then the reason for it. I find that the most natural reading of the psalm, and it helped me to kind of break it down, and so I'm going to use that outline structure for tonight, but I want to reverse it. I want us to look at the reason for the praise first, and then I want to look at the response of the praise second. And so we're going to work it kind of that way. We're going to start in verse 5 and work down then, work back up in verses 1 through 4 with the response of worship. Let's have a quick word of prayer, then we'll just dive into it. Father, thank You for the opportunity tonight to study this great psalm. A psalm that's been encouragement and an encouragement of worship and adoration throughout centuries and millennia. Lord, You inspired it for Your people. You inspired it for us to be encouraged and instructed on the reason and the method and purpose of worship. And so, God, I pray that we would appropriately tune our hearts to it and guide us tonight. In Your name we pray. Amen. Let's begin by reading Psalm 100. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations. Well, let's focus on verse 5 here, and let's notice, first of all, the reason to worship the Lord here. And the first one that's given to us, the first part of verse 5, is He is good. He's good. The reason that we worship, the reason we lift our voices in adoration is because He's good. Psalm 34, verse 8 says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 136, verse 1, O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. But what do we mean when we say that God is good? You may be familiar with kind of a practice that started actually over in Africa, in Nigeria, where pastors would state to their congregation, the Lord is good, and they would repeat all the time, and the pastor would say all the time, and the congregation would say, the Lord is good. Well, what do we mean by that? What do we mean that the Lord is good all the time, that God is good? It's a word that can sometimes become so common that we use it without thinking. Well, the word means good, pleasant, beautiful, delightful, glad, joyful, precious, correct, and righteous. It can also mean expensive. Everything God does is an expression of His goodness. And I thought for a moment, maybe we'd pause here for just a moment and give testimony to the Lord's goodness. give an opportunity for anyone who'd like to give a testimony of God's goodness. What would you like to give testimony for? And we're gonna pause here, so it would make the awkward silence easier if people would give a testimony. So does anyone want to give a testimony of God's goodness? I know I threw this on you. Janet. Yeah, I appreciate that testimony, knowing that the journey the Lord's taking you through. And if we say the Lord is good all the time, it means even in those difficult times. Yeah. Ted. Yeah. That's good. Anybody else? Can you give a testimony? Leroy. Yeah. You think about how precious the prayers of the saints must be. The Bible describes in the book of Revelation that they are in golden vials before the Lord as offering up as incense to him. How precious that must be. And how good is God that he would delight in that much. Anybody else? Yeah, it's interesting. I wanted to do that tonight just to give a brief moment to share some testimonies of that. One, because I think it's encouraging to hear testimonies, but also to see that God's goodness is both an aspect of his character, that he is good, but that results then into his actions. And we could respond and recognize, God has been good to me with this. I have seen God do this good thing. But that's because it's a response of his character. He does good because he is good. And so we start there with this idea, for the Lord is good. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, he said, the goodness of God is that which disposes him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of goodwill toward men. And we see that throughout Scripture described for us in the goodness in his creation, in his salvation, deliverance of his people, in his provision for his people, and in his word it's described for us. And so we see and we start there. Now sometimes, and I want to address sometimes a rebuttal to this. Sometimes people say, well, if God is so good, and you'll hear this sometimes, out in society, and it's a good question to be addressed. If God is so good and he is sovereign in control of all things, why is it that we see not good things happen? Right? If he is over all of that. And I sometimes give an example of, I'll address this with teenagers sometimes when I speak at camps, and we'll talk this through, and I'll give an example of when I was a youth pastor, I had a teenager. Her name was Brittany Blackwell. And one day, her and her dad and some friends of hers were out playing basketball and just normal, just out. And he went to make a layup and slipped and went down and broke his elbow. So they took him in the hospital and he had to have surgery. And he was in the recovery room by himself and asphyxiated and died. Totally unexpected. Playing basketball with his kids early in the day. By the end of the day, he asphyxiated and passed away. And they struggled for a long time with that question, why would a good God do this? And we have to wonder that, and so how do we answer that question? If God is so good and he is sovereign in control of all things, why does he allow these bad things to happen? And I think in order to understand this, to understand the character of God, we need to start by understanding that in God's original creation, when he looked at everything and said, it is very good. There was the absence of any of the sin or hurt or pain or death. All of those things did not exist in God's original creation. His original design for us, for people, mankind, was to enjoy all of that without all of the negative things. There wouldn't be pain. And so we see that in the front end. In the back end, we see what God is preparing and leading towards is a permanent existence with Him where everything is perfect again. No more pain, no more sin, no more suffering, no more dying. All of that is gone again. So His original and His final creation both bear the same thing. But man caused a problem of sin, disobeying God. And God yet, and here's where God's goodness I think is even greater displayed. God in His goodness didn't say, well, I'm abandoning the plan. Rather, He stepped into our world of sin and struggle and pain and suffering and took on human flesh to remedy and fix our sin problem and offer us a way of salvation. And so we shouldn't look at the negative things that happen around us and say, man, God is not good. No, God is extremely good. That He, even in the midst of all of that, He came in and bore the pain. He bore our sin because He is good. And I think that's a display of that, that God is good. We've got to keep moving here. Reasons to worship. He is good. Second of all, as we see there, His mercy is everlasting. This is the Hebrew word, mercy is chesed, which we've noted in previous studies means loving kindness. His loving kindness towards us is everlasting. It actually, this word comes from the Hebrew word for stork, interestingly enough. Now, the Hebrews had looked at and observed how storks had cared for their young. And they would care for them up in high places and protect them, nested securely. And they noted that the stork babies were not very lovely to behold. Put it that way. There was nothing in them that would be like, wow. And they said, that's how God loves us. Not because we're lovely, but yet He protects us and cares for us. And it's His loving kindness. And they use that word for stork to describe loving kindness that our God is for us. And so it speaks really of a personal loving kindness that God has for us. I think it's good for us to take time to consider that. That His mercy, His loving kindness, personal loving kindness for us endures forever. He continues to love and extend mercy to us every day. It's completely undeserved and overwhelming when you meditate on that. Jeremiah said it this way in Lamentations 3, 22 to 23, through the Lord's mercies, same word, chesed, the Lord's mercies we are not consumed because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. There are days that I feel like I must have exhausted God's loving kindness, His mercy on this day. But I'm so encouraged by these promises that it is everlasting and His mercies are new every morning and great is His faithfulness. It's a bottomless pit and reservoir that never has an end. The third reason that we rejoice is His truth is eternal. We see it there, and His truth endures to all generations. Now, the Hebrew, or the word for truth, is a form of the Hebrew word amen, and refers to God's faithfulness and reliability. Another way of saying that is that God is not fickle. God does not change. His consistency, His constancy endures to all generations. He's not moody. There's not one day He acts one way towards us and the next day He's different, because He is true and eternal in His attributes. And one of the great attributes of God is that He is immutable. He does not change. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. James 1:17, every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. The Mormons would disagree with this. They would claim, as God is, so we can be, and as we are, God once was. That's what they would claim, that we can become like God because God has become to that place, and we can also get there. But God, the Bible teaches that God is immutable. He didn't change. Tozer points out that for a moral being to change, for a perfect being to change, or for a moral being to change, it has to be in one of three ways. either better to worse, worse to better, or in maturity, to grow in maturity or development. But God cannot change for the better for the fact that he is already perfect. And being perfect, he cannot change for the worse. In addition, there is no developing or necessity of that because God is immutable. His truth endures to all generations. Now you say, well, why does that really matter to us? Why does it matter if God could change? Well, if he could change, then our whole existence and future is in jeopardy because his attitude towards us could change. His goodness would no longer be eternal. His mercy would no longer be eternal because he might change. But it's the very fact that God is immutable, that we can rely on this day after day, moment after moment in our walk with God, that there's such a comfort to this, that his truth is endures to all generations. So as I said earlier, the reason of worship of God, when considered, cannot but lead us to a proper response of worship of God. Or as we quoted earlier from C.S. Lewis, the praise almost seems to be the inner health made audible. It has to just come out. As we dwell on who is God and what he's done, there's like this, I've got to exclaim it. There's a desire to want to sing and to worship and to give that out. My daughter just got back to college yesterday, and I remember at the end of the semester, she was sharing with us that they started this thing a couple years ago. They call it the finals shout. It's the strangest and most humorous thing I've ever heard. So in the middle of finals week, when they're taking finals, a bunch of students at one point a couple years ago decided to make this big thing where they'd all the students come outside by what they call the campanile, the bell tower. And when it strikes 10 o'clock p.m., they all scream to the top of their lungs to let all of the nervousness and all the anxiety of finals out. They just had to get it out. So she took video of this and sent me the video of all these students all gather around the bell tower and the clock strikes 10 and kids just start screaming. It's the funniest thing because for them it's just that was an outlet. Well, I'm not saying that we're going to scream in our worship, but there is like, man, I'm excited about who God is. The response is almost necessary to get that out. And so let's now look at the response of the worship of God. What does that look like? Well, again, there's seven imperatives that we see there in verses 1 through 4. I'm going to combine the fifth and the sixth since both commands have to do with giving thanksgiving. And so I want to give six different responses here of worship. The first one is make a joyful shout. Now, again, I'm not going to say when the clock strikes this, we're all just going to scream our heads off. But there is this excitement. This is a call to praise. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. This call to praise ought to be audible. It ought to be loud. And three things strike me here about this praise for the Lord. One, it is loud. The Bible is not opposed to loud, audible praise for him. I mean, it reminds me of in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 5, when the people of Israel went out to battle, and then the Ark of the Covenant was brought out to the troops, and they saw the Ark of the Covenant come into the camp, and they screamed so loud. The Bible says it was heard and the earth shook because of their excitement for the symbol of God's presence being come into the camp. They shouted with joy. And or it reminds me of the praise offered in Revelations 4 and 5. When we consider in the throne room of heaven and it builds and there's this building of praise and it adds more and more people to the praise. I'm going to turn to it and just highlight that where after Jesus Christ comes and takes the scroll out of the hand of God, and there is praise that takes place then. And then in verse 11, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Have you ever just thought about the volume of that? Right? I mean, we're talking about 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. I don't know if that's a literal 10,000 times 10,000, but we're talking hundreds of thousands of voices being lifted up with a loud voice. The loudest I've ever been in, I'll be honest, I'd like to say it was at a Maryland game, but it's not. It's at a Penn State game. It's one of the loudest stadiums I've ever been in. And if you've ever been there for a whiteout, when you've got 110,000 people scream at the top of their lungs, and it's just, it's deafening. And I've thought about that, actually sitting there once at a whiteout and thinking about, man, what would it be like to have 10,000 times 10,000 saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Man, it's the volume of this. And that's what Psalm 100 is encouraging. Make a joyful shout. And so there's an audibleness. It is loud, but it also is joyful. There's an excitement with it. It's not a drudgery. It's a pleasure. It's a delight. We come to worship, and there's a joyfulness to it. Several years ago, I was able to lead a missions trip out to New Mexico with a group of people. And on one of the days, one of the evenings, we went out further onto a reservation, to a small reservation church that was there. And there was this gentleman who was helping to lead music, an older gentleman, and he didn't have very many teeth in his mouth anymore, and he had a guitar he was playing that only had three strings. Two strings were gone, and I don't think those three strings were in tune. But man, he had a joy. And I remember it just stuck in my mind as I watched this guy making those three strings vibrate, and this toothy grin as he was singing. And it was contagious. It was exciting. You could tell that he loved the Lord. Because the response when we consider God and what he has done for us and who he is, it isn't just, I've got to do this. I have to come in and this is the part of the service where we sing and this is what I got to do. No, there's a joyfulness to it. It's an excitement about what God has done for us. And it's contagious and refreshing. And thirdly, I recognize that it's for all lands. This is for all the inhabitants of the earth, all that are accountable to God as their creator and that will one day bow before him. And so the first response is make a joyful shout. The second response is serve him with gladness. Our shouting ought to lead to serving him. Warren Wiersbe said it this way, worship leads to service, and true service is worship. Now serve implies a submission to him as Lord and Master, and then doing his will. And notice again, this is accompanied with gladness. Serve the Lord with gladness. Now, when you consider gladness, what do you think about? Glee, there's an excitement, that there is like this idea of a wide-eyed and with a big grin, not being to hold back the excitement. There are different times that I've seen that in my kids. My son, this last year or the year before was the first year, he started helping to mow the yard with a riding mower. Before that, he was always relegated to a push mower. You had to work your way up to the riding mower. And now he loves it. And there are days I come home and I see him riding along and he has this giant grin on his face. He loves doing this task, probably because he's driving something. But there's a glee, there's a gladness to it. And I think of that idea that as we serve the Lord, it's a gladness. And serving the Lord in his desire for our life is so multifaceted. It's a mom who's at home taking care of the kids and making meal. She's serving the Lord, being obedient to what God has called her to do, and she's doing it with gladness. It's the dad who goes off to work, and he's doing his job, and it's what God has called him, and it's his will for his life, and he's doing that with gladness. It's personally just worshiping the Lord. It's coming in here and worshiping and serving, whether it's helping the nursery and changing dirty diapers, but doing it with gladness because we're serving the Lord ultimately. It's recognizing that every aspect of my life is unto the Lord. Everything I do is for Him, that He has given it to me, and there's a joy and a gladness then to be able to do everything that we do. And so he says there, serve the Lord with gladness. The third one is then, come before Him, come before His presence with singing. A truly joyful heart will and should be expressing worship with singing. I know some people say, you know, that's just not my gift. Some people have the gift of singing, and I don't have that gift. If you ever sat next to me, you'd know that's not my gift, Pastor. Well, the Bible doesn't describe it that way. The Bible doesn't say that some are gifted with this and some are not. It actually is a call here to all people to make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. That we all should be having this aspect of singing, to come before and into His presence, respond to all that He is. That's all that matters. And by the way, that starts in personal worship. Part of our personal walk with the Lord ought to involve singing. And there's times when you do that, whether your devotional time is very private and you're in your own room or your own prayer closet, whatever that might be, or maybe you have some drive time in your job and you're able to, and with windshield time, be meditating on the Lord and singing. And we can, part of that, part of our response to the Lord ought to be singing personally to the Lord. Lift up our voice to Him. That's what there's the call for that. Come before His presence. As we come and we think of coming before His presence, as we come into His, before His throne in prayer, and we often think of coming before His presence with requests. But He says, come into His presence with singing. Part of our personal walk is singing. I've been challenged by that. I would say that's one area that I haven't maybe even in my home in our family devotional time led well with. And I want to figure out how to incorporate that. My kids like to sing and play, but we haven't in our family devotions been doing singing. And I was challenged by that this week. Just I'm going to somehow incorporate singing. But there's a personal aspect to it, but there's also a corporate aspect to that. As we come in before His presence corporately together to long to hear from the Lord, to join together in worship of our God, there's a corporateness of, man, we want to lift up our voices together in singing. And what I have found is if I am personally have an involvement in personally singing and making a part of my adoration and worship of God personally with singing, it's very natural to come into a corporate setting and to sing. It's very natural to want to lift up our voices and praise to Him in that way. And it doesn't matter. The Bible doesn't say only those who have the ability to carry a tune make a joyful noise or come before His presence with singing. In fact, it actually says make a joyful shout, or some translations have it, make a joyful noise before the Lord in verse 1. It doesn't matter how great you think you sing. I don't think if you're in that choir in Revelations 5 of 10,000 times 10,000, you're going to care one lick about how well your tune is. It's just going to be lift up my voice and sing. Don't worry about those. It's not for them anyways. It's for the Lord, and He created your voice. He is thrilled and worshiped and delighted when we give back to Him with what He gave us. And so, come before His presence with singing. Fourth one there is, know who He is and who you are. Notice it says there, know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Now, the word know there is very important, setting the tone for everything. There's this experiential knowledge, but we really kind of see it in three ways with the overflow of praise. Know Him as the God. Know that He is God. There is no other. There's nothing else to be worshipped besides Him. I was in my devotions this weekend where I was in Exodus 20 and working through the scriptures, and I noted after the first two commandments given to have no other gods before me and to make no graven images, that it says this in verse 5, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And that kind of struck me, and I thought about that for a little while. In other words, He does not share the throne with anyone else or anything else. I, Lord, am a jealous God. Don't ask me to scooch over on my throne because you want to put your job there. Don't ask me to scooch over on the throne because you want to put this boyfriend or girlfriend or relationship on the throne next to me. I, the Lord, am number one. I am God, not anything else. Not my career, not your career, not anything else. I, the Lord, am God. And he sets that tone there that he is the God. And then he says, know him as our creator. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. That's the idea of Isaiah 64, that he is the potter and we're the clay. He fashions and forms our lives the way he wants. It amazes me how we begin to learn pretty quickly after graduating high school that we don't get to make all our plans and they work out the way we want, right? I think when you finish high school, you kind of, everybody asks you, okay, what's your plan? Well, I'm going to do this, and this is how my work's going to, how it's going to go, and I'm going to get this career, and this is how my life is going to play out. And then you get about 5 years in, and you realize, man, this isn't going the way I'd planned. This is a whole different course, and God says, yeah, I want to go this way. And we have to surrender and say, God, you created me. You're the potter. I'm the clay. Okay. What right does the clay have to say back to the potter, make me thus? I don't need right in that. And so there's a surrendering. And our lives often do not look the way you expected when you were first growing up, do they? Things you come across, things that happen, you're like, man, that changed things quite a bit. And we worship him because of that, because he's the creator and not we ourselves. But then thirdly, because he is also our shepherd. We're the sheep of his pasture. There's just a tenderness to that. Anywhere I read that in Scripture, there's always a tenderness. You see it in John 10 with Jesus. I call my sheep by name, and I know them, and they follow me. There's a tenderness. I lay down my life for my sheep. David in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Anywhere you read of that analogy, there's a tender, compassionate care. And so we worship him because of that. Fifthly, the command is enter before him with thanksgiving. Here we see the command coming with thanksgiving repeated twice. There's really two commands here. And we see it in the latter part of verse 4, be thankful to him. So enter into his courts with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him. This encouragement just to give thanks to the Lord. I was in a conversation recently with a dad who was just concerned about, as he was observing his kids, that they seemed to be unthankful. And he's trying to figure out, how do I develop a spirit of thankfulness in my kids? They've been given a lot. They don't even realize it, all that they've been given. And that's a challenge sometimes. How must the Lord feel if we aren't thankful? How must he feel when we are? When we say, Lord, you've been so good. I want to thank you for this. At different times, I've challenged all of us together to take into some of our prayer times just thanksgiving. Enter into his courts with thanksgiving. Just we do enough asking from God, and that's good. We should. The Bible says we have not because we ask not. But have you ever had just a prayer time where you did nothing but just give thanks? Lord, thank you for doing this in my life. Thank you for my spouse. Thank you for providing a house for me to live in and warm, a warm place to be and warm clothes. And you've provided us with this. And thank you for leading me to salvation. Thank you for someone who had the burden once to tell me about Jesus Christ. Begin to give thanks to God. And man, it is so encouraging. And the Bible says that he delights in it. Enter into his courts with thanksgiving. God loves when we thank him. And then the last one there is to bless his name. Bless his name. The word there means to ascribe honor to him, to praise him. And that's been one of the challenges, honestly, as I've been thinking about this theme of unashamed of the gospel this year. Been challenged with the idea of just speaking about God in our everyday talk. It should be natural for us to talk about the Lord, acknowledging his involvement in our lives as we talk to people in our speech and What a difference that makes to non-believers when we ascribe honor, when we bless him and we say, man, God has been good. He did this for me. And I want to give thanks, Lord, for this. And no matter what's going on in our lives. Before his conversion, John Wesley was deeply impressed by a conversation he had with the porter at his college. Wesley discovered that the man had only one coat. He had not even eaten that day because he was so poor, yet the man was overflowing with gratitude towards God. Wesley said to him, "You thank God when you have nothing to wear, nothing to eat, and no bed to lie upon. What else do you thank him for?" The porter responded, "I thank him that he has given me my life and being and a heart to love him and a desire to serve him." And that response from that porter who gave thanks and just ascribed honor to God had such an impact that Wesley said that was one of the people that influenced his decision to come to know Jesus Christ. Just because he gave thanks to God and ascribed honor, he blessed his name, even though he didn't have a whole lot that we might think of a reason to bless him for. And I think about that as we go out into just everyday conversations and with people around us to ascribe honor to the Lord and the impact that can have. So what a great psalm. You can see why this would have been one of the favorites, known as the Old 100th, and such an encouragement to remind ourselves of why to sing. And as we look at the reason the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, his truth endures to all generations, and then see those responses in verses 1 through 4, it's not a drudgery. It's natural to want to worship, to give him praise and to give him adoration. So I hope that's an encouragement to kind of meditate on Psalm 100, to take that out into our everyday living and to think about who he is and respond with this type of praise. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this great psalm and the encouragement from it. Lord, help us as we go out from here that we would give you the praise that you're worthy of. And Lord, we just be encouraged as we walk with you each day. Lord, use us as we go from here to be a testimony for you in every place that you place us and use us for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.